Father, as we come before you as your children, we cry out to you, saying, thank you, Daddy, for loving us and for pursuing us and for filling us with your Spirit and making us new. Lord, each of us want to walk in the power of that newness of life. We want to walk in the power of your Spirit. We want to be set free to be able to love as you have loved us. So God, we're praying that you would make our hearts soft this morning, and that you would place on our hearts the things that are on your heart. Change us, Lord, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the sermon is God's Love Does, Part 2, and we're going to be doing Part 3 next week. But I wanted to start off with a missionary by the name of Bruce Olson, and some of us have read the book Bruchko. What I think is amazing about this young man's story is that God had actually called him at a very young age, and he had made up his mind that he was going to surrender everything to the will of God. The year was 1961, and for Bruce, the trail to the Matalones had been a long and torturous one. As a youth in Minneapolis, he had been converted to Christ in the Lutheran church of his parents. Yet it was not until one day in his senior year at school that he faced the challenge of total commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. He was seated in the school library. He realized it could mean the loss of friends, a promising career, wealth, and social status and prestige. As the minutes passed, Bruce struggled over his decision. And finally, he concluded that Christ must control his life. So after graduation, he enrolled briefly at the University of Pennsylvania and later audited classes in linguistics at the University of Michigan. But time was short. He didn't even finish his schooling, and he felt compelled to go. He believed God wanted him to tell people who had never heard the gospel that Jesus Christ alone was the way to eternal life. He concluded that the Indians of South America would be the best candidates. Both his parents and friends attempted to dissuade him, but Bruce could not be deterred. He bought a one-way ticket to Venezuela and landed at Caracas. Anybody know? Caracas, nice. With only $70. 19-year-old kid. Because he was only 19, Bruce immediately ran into problems. He was not able to obtain a visa to enter the country, so God miraculously worked, providing him with a visa. But then, when trying to get a permit, he was denied. God was conditioning Bruce to trust him alone. When the first night came, he made a bed of leaves in the dark and tried to open a can of sardines. He had forgotten a can opener. So the best he could do was puncture the tin with a stone and drink the oil. The next 3 days he wandered on and off the trail until that afternoon of the third day when he topped a ridge and spotted a village in the valley below. 6 months passed before he finally found the Matalone tribe. 6 months had passed. And he was immediately hit in the thigh with an arrow. The Matalones dragged Bruce to their village. It was plain to Bruce, however, that the majority favored killing him instead. That night he was stricken with amoebic dysentery, the deadly disease of the tropics. He diagnosed his own case and concluded that only God could heal him, for he had no medicine. Dysentery ravaged his body. By the second day, he became so weak he found it difficult to walk. The next night was a moonless one. Somehow, it seemed to him he must try to get away, and once more he called upon God for strength. Late that night, he was able to slip out of the communal dwelling where he had been held prisoner, and in the darkness he groped his way along the trail until he came to a river. Stumbling and falling and rising again, he waded upstream. 5 days later, he reached the headwaters. 10 more torturous days passed. He had eaten no food and had no idea how many miles he had traveled. Then he saw a clearing and stumbled into a settlement. From there, he was rushed to the nearest town for medical help. Within 2 weeks, Bruce was back in the jungle headed for the Matalón Indians. The next time he was received, only to receive a serious case of hepatitis. This time, Bruce's life was miraculously saved as a helicopter with two men who had decided to see what the famous Matalón territory looked like, out jumped a physician. Of all the immense territory over which they could have flown, God sent them to this exact spot where Bruce lay sick. Placing the young missionary into the helicopter, they headed toward a hospital. Again, Bruce's recovery proved astonishing. Within a few weeks, he was on the trail again, headed for the Matalón territory. These kind of stories plagued Bruce's life. You can go to the website and read and read and read and just be amazed at how God was conditioning this young man to depend solely on him. And Bruce learned. But in his perseverance, God miraculously saved this tribe, and most of them surrendered their lives to Christ. After years of understanding the Matalón's language, understanding their customs, their fears, their superstitions, and worldview, Bruce Olson developed an alphabet for the Matalón's tonal language, taught them how to read, and translated the Bible into that newly written language. By means of Baba Ray Shoras, or he called him Bobby, because of his salvation, the entire tribe came to Christ, and they themselves brought the gospel to neighboring tribes who regarded them as enemies. Through various trials and encounters, Bruce Olson penned the following, entitled, Perfect Through Suffering. He writes, "It is a common idea that the pathway of faith is strewn with flowers, and that when God interposes in the life of his people, he does it on a scale so grand that he lifts us out from the plane of difficulties. The actual fact, however, is that the real experience is quite contrary. It is only when we come to trust God that we meet with trials and difficulties." Let me say that again. It's only when we come to trust God that we meet with trials and difficulties. The story of the Bible is one of alternate trial and triumph in the case of everyone of the cloud of witnesses, from Abel down to the latest martyr. Beloved, here is God's pattern for our own lives. Here is a gospel of help for people that have to live in this everyday world with real and ordinary surroundings, and 1,000 practical conditions which have to be met in a thoroughly practical way. God's promises and God's providences do not lift us out of the plans and common sense and commonplace trial, but it is through these very things that faith is perfected, and that God loves to interweave the golden threads of his love along with the warp and woof of everyday experience. It is most helpful to us to realize that we have a God who thus comes into the most commonplace things, and that it is not evidence that he has failed us if he allows 10,000 difficulties on every side to throng us and deliver us in answer to prayer, at last, by the very narrowest margin, and through straits so narrow that we seem to be barely delivered at the very point of disaster and from the very jaws of destruction. So what drives a man to overcome such great obstacles and to persevere to the point of death in order to reach a people? What drives a person to speak truth in love in order to set another free, to live righteously and holy, knowing that it's going to cost you? What drives a person to continue to reach out to those that reject your love, to put their interests above your own, to forgive willingly and sacrifice oneself for another? Only the love of God poured out into our hearts can make us do something like that. Remember, God's agape love is a choice of the will. Agape, in short, imitates the love that Christ has given to us. Agape imitates the love that Christ has given to us. We can't give back out what we haven't received. But what we have received, we can give back out. And as a matter of fact, we are called to give that back out. Bruce, along with the Apostle Paul, would shout from the rooftops, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul saw the privilege of being able to imitate Christ's love to others, where he penned in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So what does this love, Christ's love, what does it look like? Let's go back to our definition that we find in 1 Corinthians 13:4. We've already looked at that love is patient and love is kind. We've looked at what love is not. It's not jealous, it's not prideful, it's not arrogant. Love does not behave indecently or seek its own things. It doesn't become irritated. It doesn't keep a record of evil. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but what love does is it rejoices in the truth, and it bears all things. Love believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. So last week we looked at rejoice in the truth and bears all things, and this week we want to look at that love believes all things and love hopes all things. And next week, we're going to finish up with love endures all things and love never fails. So let's get started here. Love believes all things. Now, at first reading, it might seem a little extreme. You're saying, so Pastor Dan, what you're saying is that I'm supposed to believe everything that I read on the internet? That is not what this verse is talking about. It is not talking about that we should believe everyone that we come in contact with. That would be silly. This word believe that he uses here is the word pisteo, which is the word most commonly used for the word faith. Pisteo is to believe or to have faith in or to trust. Believing is to be firmly persuaded as to something. If you're not firmly persuaded in something, then you don't have true belief in it. You don't have faith in it. You can't trust it. And when we first read this, it might seem a little extreme, like I said, but when you consider that love believes all things, and that all things is everything that God has said, you can begin to understand what the writer is talking about here. It is a key word for any child of God. Because in Hebrews 11:6 it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So, love believes all things does not mean that a Christian filled with love lacks the qualities of wisdom and discernment and thus becomes the gullible dupe of every falsifier. That's not what he's talking about here. On the contrary, love is always wise and it's always discerning. And there are two different ways to be able to apply this love. One is in relation to God and one is in relation to our fellow man. Interesting what William Barclay says about this. He says, in relation to God, it means that love takes God at his word and can take every promise which begins whosoever and say, that means me. Then he says, in relation to our fellow man, it means that love always believes the best about other people. It is often true that we make people what we believe them to be. If we show that we do not trust people, we may make them untrustworthy. If we show people that we trust them absolutely, we may make them trustworthy. It's an interesting statement. Although to some extent I do see how love can believe the best about another person. But I would say it more like this. Love believes that God can bring out the best in another person. Love believes that God can restore a person. That no one's beyond his love. The faith is in God. The faith is not in the person. Again, we should imitate how Jesus loved. Did Jesus believe everyone that he came in contact with? Did he entrust himself to people? He did not place his faith in people. In John 2:23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not pisteoing. He was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So if Jesus didn't entrust himself to people, if he didn't look for the best of the best when he picked the 12 to follow him, what was he placing his trust in? Well, that's easy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it shows us what he entrusted himself to, the one he did. Verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, this is absolutely critical for us to get. If we're going to love, love requires that we believe God in what God has said. How many people have fallen away from the faith simply because someone in their life, whether it be a pastor or a priest or a parent or even a fellow parishioner who claims to know God has hurt them. Where we have began to entrust ourselves in the performance of another, and when that one lets us down, it causes us to fall and to stumble. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been lied to. It's reassuring to know, listen to this, beloved, God has never asked us to entrust ourselves to another person. God has never asked us to place our trust in man. He knows what's in man. If we're going to imitate Jesus' love, we need to believe God in everything. To entrust ourselves to Him in everything, which frees us up to not need anything from anyone else. So when they stumble and fall, when they hurt us, when they don't come through with what they said that they were going to do, it doesn't derail us because we didn't entrust ourselves to them. We entrust ourselves to God who judges righteously. God is the one who provides for my deepest needs, not another person. This whole section in 1 Peter illustrates this. As a matter of fact, he says, we've been called for this purpose. Well, what purpose is he talking about? He says, this is our purpose. Chapter 2, verse 18. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. And this word for cruel is also the word that can mean perverse or crooked. We are called to submit to them and to respect them. He says, for God is pleased when conscious of His will, and here's the idea of trusting God and His will when it comes to working underneath a crooked master, somebody who is perverse, somebody who is cruel. For God is pleased when conscious of His will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Why? Because the only reason why we are patiently enduring something when somebody has wronged us and somebody has done evil to us, the only way that we can patiently endure it is if we are entrusting ourselves to God who judges righteously. And in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. We have been called to trust God fully and not to entrust ourselves to people. We have been freed up to be able to love people unconditionally because we're trusting God fully. We please God when we entrust ourselves to Him, being conscious of His will, especially when we are enduring in unjust treatment. Because love believes God in all things. As a matter of fact, when I consider Bruce Olson's life, when I consider my own life, and I wonder why so many trials, why so many hardships, why so many things that just seem to look like it's out of God's control. Where's His sovereignty? Where's His provision? There have been times, even in my own life, where God has rescued me in such a way that it just seems like I wonder if I was even delivered from the disaster. You're just kind of left at a low point in your life where everything has fallen apart and you're still alive and you're still breathing, and that's where God has brought you. Why does God do this in our life? Why did God allow such difficulties in Bruce Olson's life to even get to the Matalones? He could have paved the way to the Matalones. He could have provided the visa firsthand. He could have made it so that Bruce was dropped literally into the village, but he allowed him to suffer and to persevere and to endure through difficulties and hardships. Because like what Bruce said, God was doing something in me to make me fully dependent on him and not man. God is weaning us off of the things that we would depend on. And when he sees that we are depending on these things for survival or that's where we get our identity or whatever it might be, he's going to wean us off of those things so that we would be fully dependent on him. And that's the most loving thing God can do for his child. He doesn't want us to be entrapped and ensnared by the deceitfulness of riches or to be entangled with those sins in our life that trip us up. He doesn't want idols in our life that we have set up that cause us to go into despair because we're placing our trust in them. He will wean those things from us so that we will be fully dependent on him. And when we're fully dependent on him, then we can love. Because love believes all things. So much so that in this context of 1 Peter, he shifts all of this to probably the closest relationship that a person can be in, and he talks about the marriage. With this attitude of entrusting yourself to God who judges righteously, now he says, in the same way, entrusting yourself to God, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Do you realize how hard that would be for a woman, for a wife, to submit herself to a husband who is disobedient to the word, who is not following God, who could care less about God? And God says to her, I want you to submit yourself to him, and I want you to entrust yourself to me. Don't trust your husband. Trust me. I want you to love your husband. I want you to submit to him, even if he's disobedient to the word. And you're going to win him by your own behavior. That's faith. Love believes all things. Love weans itself off of even your spouse coming through to give you the respect or the love that you think that you deserve. Love can give love no matter what it is because we entrust ourselves to God, because we believe him in all things. And he spends time to wean us off of those things that would prevent the miraculous from happening. So husbands, you don't get out of this. In verse 7, he turns to the husbands, and he says, in the same way, entrusting yourself to God, I want you to live with your wives in an understanding way. Even when she's disrespectful to you, even when you want to turn around and you don't want anything else to do with her, I want you to understand her and live with her as a weaker vessel. I want you to continue to remember that she is a a fellow heir of the grace of life. I want you to honor her. I want you to listen to her. I want you to understand her heart. And then he says, so that your prayers won't be hindered. When husbands don't take time to live with their wives in an understanding way, which if you ask any woman in this room, what are the top three things that you want in your life, I bet you to be understood is in the top three. That somebody would just understand me. And for a husband to be able to understand his wife as someone who is weaker, someone who is more like a china vase that needs to be cherished and cared for. When she's being disrespectful, to be able to cherish this beautiful creation despite the respect you think you deserve, it's a supernatural thing. This is what God has called every marriage, those marriages that are in Christ. This is the type of love that he has called us to love one another with. But it can only come when we believe him in all things. So all of this is summed up in the next few verses. And this is why we can love others. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, it's interesting. We've talked about this word before, but this word blessing instead is the word where we get the word eulogy from. It's eulogio, which means to always speak well of. So let's read this again. Not returning evil for evil. When somebody tries to discredit your name, when somebody tries to belittle you, when somebody tries to smear you, you, brother or sister, are supposed to speak well of them always. That takes faith. The only way you can do that is if you believe God in all things. To always speak well of another person. We're so inclined to bring up the negative because it makes us feel better about ourselves. But for the child of God, he says, I want you not to return evil for evil, insult for insult. No. Speak well. Speak well of them. And then he says this, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. If you speak well about another person who has wronged you, you have been called to be blessed as a result of it. Verse 10 sums it all up. This is why we can do it. For the one who desires life and to love and to see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That word evil means to speak things that are just worthless, gossip, slander. You keep your tongue from evil. You speak those things that are true and right and just. You speak words that honor the other person, never blaspheming them or discrediting them in any way. If you want to live a way that you desire life, to love, and to see good days, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Right now, if there's anybody in this room who you know that you do not have peace with somebody and there is a rift in your relationship, You, brother or sister, are called to not only seek peace, but you are to pursue it as far as it's up to you, as far as it's your responsibility. You can't make the other person reconcile with you, but you can sure do your part. And that's what he's saying here. And when you do this, the whole reason why you can do it, this is the beautiful statement. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous ones. The idea is that he's bending down. He sees. He sees you as his child. He sees the guy coming and trying to derail you. He sees the one who's trying to slander you. He sees it all. But not only do you have the eyes of God upon you, he says, and his ears attend to your prayer. On every word he hangs is the idea here. He hears you, he understands you fully, he's protecting you, and he wants to bless you. And some ways in how he does that is trials. When people come in that don't meet us of our needs, he's weaning us off so we can love them if we will fully believe him. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When we know that our great God, our Father, our Daddy has our back, and he's watching us, and he's hearing us, and he's protecting us, he's before us, he's behind us. When you have that much security, and you know that you are protected, you can go into the jungles of the Amazon and love a people who would rather eat you. Peter continues, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but instead sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Filled with love from God, God proving we can entrust our lives and circumstances into his hands, we can then operate in love for God and love for neighbor. A believer trusts that God indeed will make his paths straight. To sum it up in Proverbs 3:5, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. So for love to rejoice in the truth, for love to bear all things, to believe all things, then love must have, be able to hope in all things. So remember, what is hope? Hope is to expect with desire. The opposite of the word hope is to be utterly without a way. And to be in a place of despair, to be dismayed. It's interesting. As with the definition of faith, which is to be firmly persuaded by God's promises, faith is entrusting God with the now, the present. And hope is entrusting God with the later, the future. Faith is trusting God now in the Word of God and what God has said. That's why you need to know the Word of God. You need to know the heart of God. You need to understand what He has said about you, His child. And then what He has said about your future. The opposite, again, of hope is to be utterly without a way, to despair. Have you ever tried to love someone when you are utterly without a way? When you're in a place of despair, when you're dismayed? You can't love somebody when you're in a position like that. You're too consumed about the failure of the past, or you're too consumed about the fear of the future. You're not at a place of power, rest, believing fully in what God has said. Again, is our hope to be in people, or is it to be in God? Are we supposed to hope in all things, hope that people will come through? Scripture is pretty clear that there's only one hope that does not disappoint. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is going through a reckless, awful, terrible time. And he writes about it in detail in 2 Corinthians 1:8, where he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." Why is God bringing all this into Paul's life? I mean, Paul is a child of God. Why is he bringing in all of these pressures in life where Paul is getting to a point where he despairs even of life? Have you ever gotten to the point where you despair even of life? I don't even want to be alive anymore. I can't go on one more second. Paul is brought to this place where he is totally outside of his ability to do anything. He is going to perish. And he says the whole reason why God brings him to this point is so that he will not trust in himself. We've already talked about not entrusting ourselves to other people, but this is a whole nother level where God has to wean things out of our life to the point of despair so that we won't even trust in ourselves. Because we can go a long time in our own strength. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I've done it. A long time, just continually to do it in my power, in my strength. It all looks good, but it's in my strength. So God brings trials and trials, loving trials, so that he gets us to a point that I will fully believe in God and God alone. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because God does it. If he changes our hearts, if he builds his church, it's going to be because God does it, not because I've done it. So God will bring even us to the point of this sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and yet he will deliver us. So even during this awful time, Paul's hope was set on God alone. Hope in God can get you through the most difficult times. When you entrust yourself to God in the present and you are entrusting your future into his hands, it frees you up to live with reckless love. Let's remind ourselves of how great our hope is. Once again, when writing to a displaced believers throughout Asia Minor and the Galatian area who are going through suffering and persecution, the Apostle Peter opens up his letter by just reminding them of their incredible hope. He's penning this to those who are living in foreign lands, feeling displaced, having persecution. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a guarantee. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And then he says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The whole reason why the trials come, the whole reason why the disappointments come, the whole reason why anything that would be negative to happen in our life would come is to wean us off of anything that we would place our hope and trust in, so that we would fully trust in Christ and Christ alone. Remember, this hope is totally guaranteed. In 2 Corinthians 1, he reminds us, "For as many as of the promises of God in him, in Jesus Christ our Lord, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The Spirit was given as a down payment for a guaranteed future. If you know you have the Spirit of God now, you know that you have a guaranteed hope of an inheritance in the future that is undefiled. It will not perish. It's guaranteed. Your whole future is set. Now love. That's the idea. Love hopes all things. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Is it any wonder that if love rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things, that love would actually be able to endure all things? Endure all things. And the more I see this equation to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, to cover all things, to bear all things, I see this huge test that we get to go through. And the more we bear, the more we endure, the more we believe, the more we hope, the more we love. It's beautiful. But we just might find ourselves in positions where we feel totally out of control. As a matter of fact, it's pretty much guaranteed. In these past few years of chaos and upheaval in my own life, I have seen the necessity and some of the ramifications the outfall of love that is patient, love that is kind, love that covers, love that bears. I've been through times where all I had was to be able to believe that God's word is true, that and my hope, I knew that there's no other hope outside of Christ. And I endured through some of the worst things that I ever thought I would go through. I mean, we live in a comfortable society, and I was extremely uncomfortable. However, love magnified through it all. Love increased in our home. When love never fails, when love is relentless, when it's selfless, when it's committed, and others focused, God's love is on display. And it's something that we can't manufacture within ourselves. It's only an outpouring of what we've received. And that's the beauty of it all, because the only one that gets the glory in the end is what Christ has done in us. We can only love this way because he first loved us. Let's just end with Romans 8:35. And let's read it in the Message version just to give it a little twist. He says, "Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. They kill us in cold blood because they hate you. We're sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us." And that's what God is getting us to. I believe that that's why all of us have suffered in some various fashion or way in the last few years. I believe there's a people here right now that are learning to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things, so we can love with Christ's love. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you love us enough to bring us through troubled times. You guaranteed that we would have tribulation in this world. But you said, "Take courage. I've overcome the world." Thank you for the security that we have in Christ. Lord, we want to believe you in all things. We want to have a hope that is fixed in you and nothing else. We want you to be able to love through us the way you desire to. So whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, make us into the church that you've called us to be. That we would see others as you do, that we would care for others. Place within us, God, a heart for the lost, knowing that some of those lost are your children just waiting to hear about you. So God, please help us. Sometimes we just get to places where we're just numb. We fill up our lives with so many different things, Lord. We're distracted. And all you say to us is that we should love. The only debt we owe is to love. So God, help us. Help us to love. In Jesus' name, amen.